Thank you, Jerry. Good morning, everybody, again. I'm glad that we could be here with you this morning. I just wanted to tell you a little bit about, I mentioned that I was involved in a wedding on Friday. It was a great opportunity to just to be a good neighbor and a light for Christ this weekend with a family who don't know Christ at all, although many of them grew up going to churches. And after the wedding and during when we were just hanging out and celebrating in the reception, it was very informal. I had a conversation with a few people about faith. I was able to share the gospel with them, but it was just a very interesting conversation. And everybody that I was talking to had the opinion that you know, faith is great or not having faith is great. We kind of started off by talking about this minister in the United Church who's an atheist. It doesn't really matter what you believe about God or who you believe in or what you, if you don't believe at all. Really, they're all coming from the same place. They're just trying to be better people and love people. And as long as that's what your trajectory is, that's what you're aiming for, it really doesn't matter what you believe or how you get there. Because all religions are basically the same. We're just trying to get to be better people and to love people better. And I know that there are some people here who agree with that. They like to come for the community of, we call it the spiritual community and the love that they experience. But for them, whatever you believe about God doesn't really matter. I know that's true of some of you. And it's certainly true with the people that I was talking to on Friday. But the problem with that philosophy is this. It only works if God's not real. Or if he is real, but he doesn't care how what we believe about him, or there's no way for us to know about him. Because if God is real, and if he's revealed himself to us, and if he said, I am God, worship me and love me, then it does matter what we believe. I mean, for two reasons. Obviously, if God has said that, that should carry some weight, right? If God has said, I am God, now worship me and love me, you can't just ignore that offhand. That should carry some weight with us. But secondly, if we think that all that matters is trying to love people and be the best person that we can be, the God who created us obviously is going to have something to say about that. And it's very possible that in our efforts to be a better person and to love people, we can completely miss the mark of what God has said makes us a better person and a loving person. So it really does matter how you get there and what you believe. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today is all about that. Jesus is asked a question, what is the greatest commandment of all? Or you could put it another way, what is the most important thing to think about in life? What is the most important truth in the world? And Jesus answers, as we just heard Martin read, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But loving God comes first, and loving your neighbor is a part of that, comes out of that. Now, as we jump into this, I know that if you're here and you claim to be a Christian, you follow Christ with your life, you may be thinking at this time, oh great, I hope the people that aren't Christians hear what Steve is going to say and it really affects them. And that's good. But I want all of us, Christian and non-Christian, to be thinking about what these verses say. Because this is a sermon for me, it's a sermon for all of us, because the truth is even if we follow Christ, say that we do, we don't get these things right all the time. And this is something that we need to think about for ourselves. What does it look like for me to love God in that way and to love my neighbors as myself? So as we jump into Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28, it says this. One of the teachers of the law, or your translation might say the scribes, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, if you remember the past few weeks, we've been talking about, in the book of Mark, a lot about this idea of Jesus' authority. Jesus, to this point in the book of Mark, has come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday before Easter. And the people have started to recognize him as a potential candidate for the Messiah. They think maybe this guy really is this promised king that we've been waiting for. Maybe he is the one who will come and rescue God's people and rule forever. And so they've started to refer to him as the son of David, and they've started to follow him. But the problem is that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and even before that, he didn't act at all like they expected the Messiah to act. The Jewish people had been waiting for a military leader who would come and kick out the Romans and lead this rebellion and then set himself up as king. But when Jesus came into Jerusalem, rather than even confronting or talking to the Romans, he went into the temple and confronted the Jewish religious leaders. The religious leaders of the Jewish people were known as the Sanhedrin. They were a group, it was a political entity and a religious leadership entity that consisted of three people. The Pharisees, who were kind of the hyper-conservative, all of God's word is important, plus we have our traditions. The Sadducees, who only believed in the first five books of the Bible and rejected the rest. And the scribes, or the teachers of the law, who were the elite scholars, the ones who taught and studied the Old Testament, the Bible, the Jewish Bible. And Jesus went to these people and said, your time is over. You are not leading God's people well. And I'm here to announce that your time is done. Which shocked the people and infuriated the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And so, since then, there's been a series of questions. First from the Pharisees, second from the Sadducees, and now today from the scribes. And most of those questions have been an attempt to question Jesus' authority and to trap him with no-win scenario questions and to make him look foolish in front of the people. But when the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked these questions to him, Jesus answered them amazingly. He wasn't trapped. He had this amazing ability to answer well and confound these leaders. So when the teacher of the law, the scribe, hears Jesus' debate with the Sadducees, he comes kind of from a different angle. He isn't trying to trap Jesus. He's actually impressed with him. He thinks, wow, this man, he's good at this. He knows God's word. He speaks with authority. And so he asks him a question, and not a question that's a trap, but a sincere and reasonable question, one that other rabbis would have been asked to sort of get an idea of where they stand on God's word. And he says, teacher, of all the commands, what is the greatest one? What's the most important command of all? And Jesus answers by combining two passages from scriptures, from the Old Testament. One from Deuteronomy 6, the other one from Leviticus 19. And he combines these two commands into one to make a comprehensive command for the way that we should live our lives. And so he says in verse 29, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So as we said, love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, those sound like tall orders, and they are, but to understand a little bit about what Jesus is talking about, we have to dig into the verses that follow and break them down. So we're going to start off with this idea of loving God, and we're going to see in here that in order to love God, we have to start by understanding who He is as much as we can, and then submitting to Him. And when we do those things, understanding who He is and submitting to Him, then we will be able to love Him. So let's continue. Verse 32, the scribe continues to be impressed with Jesus, and he says this, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one, and there's no other but Him. And to love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. You're right, Jesus. Those are the most important commandments. All the other ones are important too, but that's the heart of the Jewish scriptures. That's the heart of God's word. Love God and love your neighbors. He confirms that Jesus' answer was true and wise, but then Jesus does something he's not expecting. He does something amazing. And in verse 34, it says, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, you may have read this passage before, but don't skip what's happening here. Don't miss it. This scribe, though he wasn't belligerent to Jesus, though he isn't coming as an enemy or trying to trip him up, he is saying to Jesus, I have authority as a teacher of the law over you. And I get to decide whether or not your answer is good. So I'm testing you to see where you stand. And then he judges Jesus as answering well. But then Jesus turns the tables on him and judges this scribe and says, you know what? You're really close. You're not there. You're not quite there. You have some ways to go, but you're really close. Keep going. You're not in the kingdom of God yet, but you're close. Now, we're not told what this man's reaction to this is. We're told that no one dared to ask him any questions after this, but you have to imagine that if this man is a religious leader, an elite scholar of the Old Testament, of the Jewish scriptures, someone who has prestige and power, who is in this situation because he wants to judge whether or not Jesus is orthodox to his understanding of the Bible, this would be hard for him to swallow. Excuse me? I'm a scribe. I'm a teacher of the law. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm a ruler of Israel. I know the Bible backwards and forwards. I've studied it my whole life. I've memorized most of it. I'm close to the kingdom of God. And he had to be thinking, who does this man think he is? Who is he to judge me in this way? Now, that question of who is Jesus is central to the whole book of Mark. And it's central to the verses that are going to come next as well. Mark, from the beginning of his book, as we've said over and over again, is setting up the question of who Jesus is. And verse 1 of chapter 1 says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. And so, we've talked about a little bit about what that means, but Jesus is going to go a little bit further with it in the next verses. And even though no one wants to ask him a question, he poses the question to the Sadducees, the scribes and those who are around him. So in verse 35, it says this, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, behind this question, we have to understand the Messiah was this promised king. The line of kings have been broken. They're waiting for the king to come and return, who is going to be a descendant of their greatest king, King David. And so the Messiah was often referred to as a son of or a descendant of David. And Jesus has been referred to as a descendant of David, the king from the rightful line of kings who will come and restore the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus, according to his human lineage, fit the bill. He was a descendant of King David through the tribe of Judah. That's why when Mary was pregnant with him, they went to Bethlehem where David was from for the census. And this is, Jesus fits that description. But Jesus is saying, no, there's more to this than just this. He's not just the son of David. And he questions this, and he uses Psalm 110. He quotes from that to kind of push what he's trying to say a little bit. In verse 36, he says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. And then he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110, if you're familiar with it at all, is all about how the Lord, which is God, says to the king, who David calls my Lord, I'm going to make you victorious. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be at your right hand, and you're going to smash your enemies, and you're going to be over all. And so this song was sung for kings until all of a sudden it didn't happen. The kings weren't victorious, and the line of kings ended. And the people who believed that God's word was true said, what? Maybe we misunderstood what this psalm was about. Maybe it's, you know, a promise for the kings, but it ultimately will be fulfilled in this one king who is to come, this Messiah. And so the Jewish people had started to understand that this psalm is looking forward to the ultimate king who will be made successful by the Lord. But what Jesus says is this, hey, David refers to the Messiah not as my son, but as my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. And what Jesus says is, you don't call your descendant Lord. You don't call your son Lord. If anything, he calls you Lord in a kingly descendants. So why would David call his son Lord? What's going on here? There must be something more going on than this. Now again, we talked about this idea of Jesus being the Son of God as well as the Son of David. Talked about this idea of what that means. We looked briefly at Romans 9:5 last week that says the Messiah, Jesus, is God over all, forever praised. So when we see this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, what we understand in that is that he is God. Which brings up the question, well, the Lord said to the Lord, what's going on there? Is God talking to himself? Because, I mean, remember that quote from Deuteronomy 6 says, the Lord, your God, is one. But Jesus here is saying the Messiah is referred to as the Lord. Same word in the Greek. And what we understand from the New Testament, again, we talked about this many times, is that God is one. There is one God. There's no one else like him. There's no one even close. There isn't even a God and then a couple people who are a little bit lower than God. There is one God. But that one God exists as three people. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, together, they're not each a God. Together, they are God. Each of them is fully God, and together they are God. And this idea of the Trinity is hard to understand, of three in one. But our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is telling us in here is the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and the Messiah is the Lord. He is God. That terminology is used all throughout the New Testament for Jesus. Jesus is Lord. It's not just saying he's some kind of great guy but less than God. He is Lord. He is the God of Israel, the God of the world. And so we need to understand who God is. When we love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, part of that with our mind means we understand who God is as much as we can and try and wrap our mind around what the Bible teaches us about him. We wrestle with the parts that are hard to understand, and we say, this is my God. I'm not going to make up who my God is. I'm going to understand from the Bible what the Bible says about God. And when we love our God, we're loving Jesus. Now, if you're a skeptic of this is a really important point. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't get away from the fact that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago named Jesus, who lived in Palestine, and he taught things, and then he died. Where you and I probably differ is that you don't think that the Bible is a reliable historical document that tells us about Jesus. But I just want to challenge you this week to go and look up the New Testament and where it came from and how it's been developed over time. It is not something that has been changed multiple times. People say that all the time, and it's not true. The Bible, the New Testament, is translated from ancient documents that are from within one generation of Jesus' life. They were written down within a generation of Jesus' life by people who saw it. The New Testament is the best, most reliable ancient document that we have in the history of the world. Things that we rely on, like Caesar's accounts of attacking Gaul, we have a couple partial copies that are dating from a couple hundred years after it happened. And we say, oh yeah, that's history, that's true. The stories of Jesus, we have over 5,000 ancient documents, or parts of documents. Some of them are very small, but they all agree, up to about 98%. There's some spelling mistakes, there's some places where the lines have been skipped, but they agree with each other. And many of them date from within one generation of Jesus' life, which means that when people wrote them down, other people could have said, no, I was there. That's not how it happened. The evidence for Jesus in the New Testament is actually overwhelming if you're honest about it. The fact that this was written and it spread like wildfire and literally changed history. We date our history, whether we say B.C. or B.C.E., we date our history around Christ because it changed the world in such a significant way. Our values as a Western society come from our Christian heritage, whether or not we admit it. And if you're a skeptic of Jesus, I just want to challenge you to not throw it away offhand. The evidence is there, and it's a landslide of evidence. And all that's left for you and I to say is, I will submit to this evidence and agree with it, or I will not. There's no middle ground on this. All right, understand that this scribe liked Jesus. He said, yeah, he seems like a good guy. He seems like he's got it right. But only because Jesus said things that he liked. He didn't submit himself to Jesus. So the times when Jesus said things that the scribe didn't like, the scribe would separate himself from Jesus. And a lot of us do that. Whether you're a skeptic or whether you are a follower of Christ, there are places in our life where we say, I like Jesus because he agrees with me. And what we're doing in that situation is we're making ourselves God rather than him God. If we look into God's word and see what it says about who Jesus is and about what he wants us to do, and you say, no, I don't agree with that, then you're not only denying the deity of Christ, that God, Christ is God, you're making yourself God. You're saying, I'm in charge. And we don't get to do that. So whether it's something that you struggle to understand about who he is, or it's about some of his ethics and standards for how we should live, of being sexually pure, about how we treat our neighbors and love people, about going to church and that being important, we need to not only understand that Jesus is God, but we need to submit to him. And if we do that, then the love will come. Because when we understand that Jesus is God, it puts things in perspective for us. That we, who were created by him, who were created for him, who were created through him, it says in Colossians, rebelled against him, said, no, I don't want you to be my God. I can figure this out on my own. I don't need you. We turned aside, pushed him away, and we started making decisions that were destructive for ourselves, for others. We ruined the world that was created perfect. So all the brokenness and sickness that's in the world has come as a result of us turning away from God, and we deserve to be punished. God is right to punish us for that. But instead, he came as a human being and lived and died in our place. He took the punishment for us. So that if we put our faith in Jesus, if we believe that what he did is true and that he is God and that he died for us and rose again, then we are forgiven for our sins. There's no punishment left for us to take. It's a message that most of us have heard over and over and over again, and we can kind of, yeah, I know this. But we need to baste in it. We need to marinate in it. We need to build it as our foundation and think about it and remember it and soak in it all the time so that we start to think, this is actually amazing. Can't believe God loves me that much. That will produce gratitude and thankfulness in us. But the problem is that we don't soak in it. We soak in the distractions of life, whether that's work or family or Netflix or whatever it is. We let other things distract us from the greatness of the gospel. And so we love other things more than we love Jesus. So I'm challenging us Christians today. Make your devotion to Christ, your submission to him, important. Ask the Holy Spirit to kindle this flame of love in your heart for him, so that you can truly begin to step towards loving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We can't do it on our own, but we have prayer, we have each other to encourage one another, to point each other to God's word, and to remind ourselves of the gospel. We so desperately need this. The second thing, after we love God, that comes second, is we love our neighbors. In verse 38, Jesus continues talking about the scribes, and he says this, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They have the most important seats in the synagogues, and they place and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Now, Jesus is talking about these scribes again. And this, what he says seems kind of harsh considering the good interaction that he just had with his scribe. But this scribe said, yeah, I agree. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is first. Loving your neighbor as yourself is in there as well, and second most importance. But then Jesus points out, hey, the way you're living doesn't line up with that. It doesn't make sense with what you just said. You don't love anybody like you love yourself. You want everybody to respect you. You dress so that they'll look at you and say, oh, this is a person of prestige. You expect the best seats and at banquets and when you go to synagogue. And that proves that you don't really love God. Because when you go to synagogue, you pray these long, flowery prayers that are pretentious. They're not real. You're trying to get recognition from the people. You're using everybody, including God, for your own advantage. So Jesus says, don't be like them. Beware of that. If we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, we need to not be glory hogs. This is a silly example, but when I was in, I think, grade six, the church that I went to, we used to do Sunday school musicals every year, and I think we moved there in grade five. I was involved in the first one, and then I was too old, and unlike all the other junior high kids who were too cool for it, I liked it, and I wanted to do it again. So they let me be like a stagehand. I helped with stuff as much as a grade six boy probably does. And I didn't probably do a whole lot that was actually very helpful. But at the end of it, when it was all over, they recognized all these people that helped and didn't say my name. And I was really, really upset and angry. You know, I deserve to be, you know, thanked for the things that I did. But why did I do it? Did I do it to help or did I do it for the glory? Right? I should have been okay with just being in the background and serving and loving my church and the ministry that they were doing. All of us have a little bit of that. We want the glory. We want the recognition. And it's not the way that we're supposed to live. We're supposed to love others as ourselves. Put them first. No. Give them the thanks. I don't need it. It's okay. The second thing in here, though, is these scribes, Jesus says, they devoured widows' houses. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means. Maybe that they expected them to give money when they didn't have any to give, and they lived luxuriously, and these widows wasted away in poverty with no one to take care of them. Something like that. There's historical examples of scribes that were running scams to some of the widows. Josephus talks about some of those things. But whatever it was, they don't treat their widows correctly. They don't take care of them. And part of loving our neighbor as ourself is that we need to take care of those who are marginalized and can't take care of themselves. We need to love them and be there for them. Right? God cares about justice. God cares about the poor and afflicted and the widow and the orphan. So whether that means something as simple as visiting shut-ins or those who are sick in our church, taking a meal to a family who's going through a hard thing, or something a little bit more involved and complicated, like trying to figure out, how can I help with this Syrian refugee crisis? At least praying for it. Praying for some of the awful things that are going on with racial shootings in the States. Caring about those kinds of issues and saying, what can I do to show love? Maybe being a part of a sponsorship, either for a refugee, or even like a compassion child or something like that, a child through Compassion International. What can I do to show Christ's love in the world? How can I be there for the homeless person that I meet in the street, besides maybe just giving them money? Maybe I could take them for a coffee or give them some food, build a relationship with them. Right? This is what God asks of us, demands of us. And it flows out of our love for Him. Because if we understand that we didn't deserve His love and He gave it to us, that'll motivate us to love others in a way that's sacrificial, in a way that's above and beyond what the world will understand. Sometimes when the world says love people, they just mean, you know, kind of get along and don't disagree. There are people who are not Christians who are amazing at showing physical love and tangible love and being there for people. Our love should be motivated by the gospel, and we should be exceeding others in this, if we truly grasp the gospel. In contrast to these scribes, this chapter ends with a story about one of these widows who was probably being oppressed, coming to the temple to give. And in verse 41 it says, Jesus sat down opposite to the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowds putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow, not just a widow who would have been poor anyway, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples into him, Jesus said, truly I tell you this, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything she had to live on. Though she only had a few cents, she gave it all. She gave it all out of a love for God. She gave it all out of a love for people. She wanted to serve and with everything that she had. She wasn't in it for glory because everyone would have looked at her gift of two little pennies and sniffed and said, oh, well, thanks a lot. But when God looked at her sacrificial giving, her love, He said, this woman has given more than anyone else. She's given everything she had. It's the call that God has put on our lives as disciples of Christ. love with everything we have, all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, to love the way that we love ourselves, love our neighbors as ourselves. So when we look at some of these pictures on the news about what's going on in Aleppo with these bombings, we hear about these young black men that are being shot, and I'm not making any kind of comment about police or anything like that, but to care about the justice, to care about the families that are losing their loved ones, and to say, hey, this isn't right, something's wrong, and it hurts me as it would hurt me if it was my own family. To love them as I love myself, because God has loved me in a way that I don't deserve. So as we move into communion, I just want to ask you, what's distracting you from loving God with everything? Ask the Holy Spirit to take it away from you, to wean you off these other idols. What's getting in the way of loving people the way that we should? This is a hard question. What can we do to take steps to love as God asks us to? Ask again the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and show us how we should be living. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll take a step down and continue with communion. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for what your word says about who you are and how we need to submit to you. And I pray that understanding that, we will love you with everything we have to love you with. Always it will be imperfectly until we reach heaven, but to just spend ourselves loving you. And then to love others as we love ourselves, Lord. We all are very selfish in a lot of ways, Lord. Even those who give, God, we don't do this. We don't love the way that you've asked us to. So I don't know what the answer is to this, Lord, but I pray that you would show us as a church how we can love radically and show the world the truth of the gospel in our actions. Pray now that as we remember Jesus, your sacrifice on the cross, remember what you did for us by dying and rising again, that you will bind our hearts together in this. And that we will be able to live a life that honors and pleases you as we go from this place. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The other people who are helping to serve would join me.